Well, please open your Bibles to the 54th Psalm. While this psalm is short in length, it is powerful in verse. Amen. As the introduction reveals, this song was written at a particular time in David's life, a time when he was betrayed, but yet when God also rescued him. As we study this evening, let us keep it in mind that while times of trouble are never pleasant, they are the road traveled to great victories. How can God rescue us if we're not in trouble? How can I be found if I'm not first lost? How can I be saved if I at first am not in peril? How can I experience the victory if there is no battle? God's glory, His might, and His strength are oftentimes revealed in our lives through the overcoming of difficulties. So we understand that trials are necessary that God might bring us to victory and that He might be glorified, revealing Himself just as He says He is in His Word. Before reading the lyrics of the song, let us observe that this particular song is composed of three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, which contains the psalmist's prayer. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 and 5, which are a confession of faith in the God who answers prayer. And the third and final stanza is composed of verses 6 through 7, which tell of the psalmist's response to God for answered prayer, or in advance of the answered prayer. Let us now give our attention to the reading of the 54th Psalm. Psalm 54, verse 1, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a masculine of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Amen. Consider the introduction of the song. The scripture reads, for the choir director. As so many psalms before this one, and as so many are yet to come, this song is addressed to the choir director. It was a song meant to be sung by the great choir of Israel that they might recall the great works of God. Today, in modern Christendom, a lot of quote-unquote Christian songs that are being written are fluffy. They talk more about what we're going to do than who God is. And rarely do they go back to the scripture and really recall the great works of God. This is really one of the things that, and I'm not a songwriter, so I don't suppose I'm going to overcome it myself, but this is one of the things that trouble me with many of the songs that we have today. Some songs are really good, and I thank God for the musicians who pick out such good songs, but they don't really go back and recall history, those things that are revealed to us in the scripture that God did. And how good it is for us to go back and remember the things that God has done. Amen? Because in them we see Him working and we are encouraged and we know that God can do anything. We can read in His Word who He is, but then when we go back and reflect upon His Word and what He has done, we are encouraged in today and in the days to come. So it was a good thing that these songs were written for the choir director that they might recall the great works of God and be encouraged with their faith lifted. For the choir director on stringed instruments. When David composed the song, apparently he had it in mind, as the choir sang, that they should be accompanied by stringed instruments, not the horns, but the stringed instruments. We take it from that this was probably somewhat of a mellow song. Even though the words seem very strong and tough, it was probably a mellow song because they played it on the strings. That's just the thought. Doesn't really add much to it. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil. That is, a song of instruction and wisdom to be learned and then contemplated. And this song is composed by David, who, chosen by God, would become the beloved king of Israel. This song was actually written about a situation that took place before he was the king, when David was on the run due to King Saul's great hatred and jealousy toward him. As the introduction says, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" The events of this inspired psalm are found in 1 Samuel 23 and 26, as David was actually betrayed by the Ziphites twice. Since these events are found in 1 Samuel 23 and 26, we see then that the 54th song, this one we studied tonight, and the 52nd psalm, the one we studied 2 weeks ago, are historically tied together, for both were written very near the same time, the same period of David's life, when he was fleeing from King Saul. You may recall that according to 1 Samuel 20, after Jonathan, you remember who Jonathan is? Saul's son and the covenant friend of David. He was more loyal to David than Saul, his dad, because his dad was working evil and David was righteous. So after Jonathan had met with David outside of Jerusalem in a field, and he warned David that his life was in peril, it was then that David fled for his life. David fled to Nob. That was the city that was spoken of in Psalm 52. And then he fled to Gath, and then to Mizpah Moab, and then to the stronghold of the cave of Adullam. You may remember that while David was hiding in the cave, that Saul had Ahimelech and the entire city of Nob, all the residents, murdered for helping David, even though they didn't know that David was running from Saul. Now, having this little bit of background, allow me to read from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the Psalms as he summarizes the events of the psalm very, very well. So let me read for you. The immediate background for Psalm 54 picks up at this point. According to 1 Samuel 23, the Philistines were attacking a Jewish border town called Keilah. David asked God if he should attack the Philistines and rescue the citizens of Keilah. And when God gave him leave to do so, he drove the Philistines off and rescued the endangered city. Keilah was a walled city, so when news came to Saul, who was still pursuing David, that David was in Keilah, Saul marched his army south to capture David in the city, since, he said, David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. Fortunately, Boyce uses that word fortunately a lot. If he were still alive, I'd write him about it. Fortunately, if you believe in fortune, Abiathar and the son of Ahimelech, who had escaped to David after the massacre of the priests of Nob, had brought him to the sacred ephod, brought him with the sacred ephod, used to discern the will of God in specific situations. David used it to ask whether the citizens of Keilah, whom he had just rescued, would deliver him over to Saul if Saul surrounded the city and was told that they would indeed surrender him to Saul. So David slipped out of the city before Saul arrived and went further south into the hills of the inhospitable desert of Ziph. Even in this remote area, David was not safe. When he was in Horesh, one of the towns of this region, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah to tell him where David was hiding. They said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Keilah, south of Jeshimon?" I should have just played somebody's recording of them reading this. It was very specific, a set of directions. "Oh, king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and he will be responsible for handing him over to the king." It pleased Saul to do so right away. So he moved against David, pursuing him out of Horesh into the southern wilderness before he was forced to break off to defend the country against the Philistines who were invading further north. Boy, David was living a busy life, wasn't he? Later, when David and his men were hiding in Hakilah, in the same southern region, the Ziphites went to Saul again and reported, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" The title of Psalm 54 refers to these betrayals by the people of Ziph when it says, "A maskil of David," when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" So this was a bad period for David. It was a time when seemingly he had nowhere to turn. He was unsafe even in the wilderness, and there was hardly anyone he could trust. He had saved one of the cities of his tribesmen in the south, but even these people were against him. Kidner writes, "To be betrayed by Doeg the Edomite would had been hardly a surprise. But now David finds himself rejected by men of his own tribe, and I add, even of a city whom he rescued from the Philistines." Think of that. He was rejected, pursued, betrayed, but it was out of this dark, dangerous, and disillusioning situation that he called upon God in the words of Psalm 54 and found God to be his sure and steadfast help. All right. So that's the situation of the psalm. Seeing then that this song was written in the context of those events and how David was betrayed by the Ziphites, we come to find application to our own lives. For there will be those in life who come against us and even betray us. But this we know, our God is faithful and trustworthy. And all the church said, amen. From this song, let us learn to cry out to God in prayer, to trust in God, knowing he does all things right. And let us learn then to praise our God even before we see his hand in motion. And here David offers up his petition, verse 1, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power." I can't help but note, and I've been saying this for a year now, and I'll say it for another year or so beyond. I can't help but know, and I hope not to wear you out, but the first words out of David's mouth are to the Lord, a cry to the Lord. He looks for no one but his Lord to save him, to God alone. And what wisdom there is in this, for as the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him." Beloved, do you know whom you have believed? Do we believe in God, entrusting ourselves to him? And if we do, then when darkness falls upon us, we should cry out to him immediately. He should not be among our secondary thoughts, nor our primary thoughts, but he should be our absolute first thought. Amen? What troubles plague you? What battles dog you? What sorrows, heartaches assail your heart and mind? Cry out to God to deliver you, for he is the Lord God, our God. He hears the cries of the righteous. As the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord. Let us learn to call upon the name of the Lord, and that church without ceasing. Amen. Call upon the name of the Lord. He will save. Amen. May it be that as our Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, that he would be the first and last name voiced from our lips, the first and last one in our heart, and the first and last one on our mind. Amen. Well, the Hebrew word for translated save was a root word which originally meant to open, be wide, or free. Over time, though, it came to mean to be delivered, saved, to be helped, to gain the victory, and also to take vengeance, to preserve. David cried out to God that God would deliver him, to save him from his enemies, to help him that his life might be preserved. Can you imagine? David's running all over the countryside, delivering this town and that town and that countryside from the Philistines. And he's being doggedly chased by Saul and his armies. And he goes somewhere and delivers the people, and then they rat on him. That's amazing, isn't it? Dare we ever underestimate the ploys of the devil? But, beloved, greater is he who is in us, amen, than he that is in this world. David cried out, "Save me, O God, by thy name." Now here, according to Dr. Barrick, the words "thy name" is normally a reference to the Hebrew Yahweh. As we've studied, Yahweh is the covenant name of God, which expresses his relationship with his chosen people, a relationship which he in and of himself determined to maintain. Now, that's a glorious thought if you give that any meditation. That when God enters into a relationship with his people, it's a relationship that he and of himself has determined to maintain. You remember when he made the covenant with Abraham, he didn't have Abraham pass between the parts of the animals, did he? He swore by his own name. God did. God swore by his own name. If Abraham would have passed through, Abraham would have messed up and Abraham would have ended up like the animals. So God just simply makes the covenant by his own name. That should bring us comfort. Because, beloved, if it's in our hands, we're going to mess it up. Amen? But it's in the hands of God. And so, yes, we give our best efforts. We trust in the Lord. In our weaknesses, we find that he's our strength. We obey his word. If we love Christ, we will obey his word. And yet, day by day, I find these failings within me. I feel like Paul. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and the things I know what I don't do? Why is that? And Paul says, because sin lives in me. Thank God one day we're going to shed these bodies. And all sin's going the way of the grave. Amen. And we'll be raised brand new. But it is a comfort to us while we wait that the relationship we have with God as he has called us is maintained by God. We can look to him. This name then, Yahweh, emphasizes the powerful, eternal, self-sufficient, and self-existent nature of God. To the Old Testament saints, this name, and it should to us too, but this name reminded them that God would keep his promises. If they were worried about something, they might say, Yahweh. And everybody says, oh yes, we belong to the covenant God. So this name reminded them that God would keep his promises, that their God was faithful and therefore would never abandon them. And by the way, beloved, their God is our God. Amen? This is why David prayed, save me, O God, by thy name. He asked God to save him not on the basis that David deserved to be saved or had done some work whereby God owed it to him, but on the basis of who God is and what God had done, making a covenant whereby he promised to preserve his people. And let's keep the bigger scope in mind here. We're reading about David. We know that this is a very personal thing to David, but what happens to David affects the nation of Israel. So it's much bigger than just David. And usually when things happen around us, it's much bigger than just us. Amen? We need the big view, not the little view. We don't need our view from earth because everything revolves around us. We need God's view. Amen? And we see that all revolves around him then. So again, he says, save me, O God, by thy name, by your covenant. Not by my goodness, but by your goodness. Not by my holiness, but by your holiness. Not by my power, but by your power. You will recall in our previous studies that it was a songwriter's way to pray asking God to do something for his own name's sake. That is, for his own glory. And when we pray, we must learn to pray with our eye fixed upon God's glory. When we pray, though naturally we are concerned for our situation, and then too often our prayers are sad, being self-centered, We must step away from that thought, from that which is natural, and we need to enter into the supernatural, if you will, to be spirit-led in our prayers, praying as one who is concerned for God's glory. You see what happens to us? We become very involved in it, and it's very personal to us. Of course it is. But if we're God's children, if we belong to God, then what happens to us is reflection upon our God. There is a higher way to pray, and it's to pray for God's glory, for His name's sake. Amen? So when we truly pray that God will be glorified, and we know that that is always the will of God, when isn't it God's will that He be glorified? When wouldn't it be right that God be glorified? So when we pray this way, that God will be glorified, and we know that it is the will of God, we can rest assured that He will answer our prayer just as He wills, and that He will be glorified. And beloved, if our God is glorified, aren't we most happy? Now, we cannot come to God thinking of what I'm talking about as a technique or a formula for getting our prayers answered. Recently, I saw a book, and it said 8 Steps to Answered Prayer. Okay. The problem with that thinking is that we get to thinking there's a formula. And that if I do this, this, and this, then God has to answer my prayer. That somehow God's hand is tied. Beloved, God is not bound to any formula. He's sovereign in all things. He is bound only what He has bound Himself to and delights in. And so we need to understand that then praying this way for God's glory is not a formula to getting our prayers answered. But we must truly, in our heart, desire above all that God would be glorified, and we can rest assured, as our heart is right before God and our mind led by the Spirit, that we will pray rightly and see our Lord glorified as He answers our prayers accordingly. So in other words, we can't pray to manipulate God and think, oh, if I pray for God's glory, then He's got to do it. Oh, we can't trick God. He knows our heart. Amen? So what should we do? We should pray and sincerely ask God to purify our heart that we can pray rightly. Amen? Remember, as Carol and I were talking about yesterday, it's been on my mind today, Carol. Excuse me, 2 days ago. I missed a day. It is not that we believe in the power of prayer, but we believe in the power of the one to whom we pray. Think about that. If there's any power in prayer, it's only in the fact that we pray to the Almighty God. I mean, many religions pray. You know, it's been said that atheists pray in the foxhole. I don't know. I just know that's been said. I know that if 2 planes fly into 2 towers, that all of a sudden people are on their knees praying. But who are they praying to? Some are praying to Buddha. Some are praying to Muhammad. And those of the, I can't think of the name of it, of the movement where we all join arms and lock arms together, and the Christian stands next to the Buddhist, and then they stand next to the one who prays to Allah, and they all say, well, we're all praying. That's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. Ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement. No, that's not a good thing. Because there's no power in a prayer to Buddha. And why would I, who believe in Christ, lock arms with someone who hates Him and say, well, let's just pray. It's just a good thing. Beloved, the power that we have in prayer is only in this, that we pray to God who is all-powerful. Amen? So we need to learn to pray rightly. We need to think of our prayers rightly. It isn't that my prayer is great, it's that God is great. And through prayer, we communicate to Him, with Him. Okay, so David rightly prayed, save me, O God, by Thy name, and vindicate me by Thy power. If translated literally, this phrase, and vindicate me, would read, as I think some of your translations have it, and judge me. Now, the translators in modern English don't like to use the word and judge me because people have a hard time understanding it. They understand vindicate me a little easier. But the idea behind David asking that God would judge him carries the thought of God judging him and finding him blameless and carrying out justice on his behalf, thus vindicating him. So when they translate it vindicate, they're really at the end of the process. The judge is really at the beginning of the process, and it's probably a better translation for whatever that's worth for you to help you understand what's going on. So as David cried out, he asked that God would act as the supreme judge, judging between him and his adversaries, and then to mete out his justice by punishing the wrongdoers, thereby vindicating the rightdoers. And he asked that God would do this by his power. David seeks God's full and divine intervention to do what only God could do, to mete out justice in a way that only God by his power could do. Why does he ask this? Why does he say, by your power? Well, there might be many reasons, but it seems like the apparent reason is because when God does such a work in such a way by his power, that it clearly then and unmistakably demonstrates that God was the one who did it. Since there is no other possible explanation for the work except that God did it, then God gets all the glory. So, you know, Lord, I'm going to ask that you don't just barely make this thing happen and that you work it through some human means, but God, that you do it by your power, that you just bang, you just do it. So you'll get all the glory. People like to come and say, you know, I prayed, man, I prayed and it happened. People are always stealing God's glory, aren't they? Well, number one, you can't steal his glory. Number one. Number two, you show yourself to be immature. I'll put it there. No, we need to pray and we need to seek God, that God will work in such a way that he's glorified. And we should never steal the credit. To say I prayed, there's nothing wrong with that. That would be true. I prayed, and I want to tell you what God did. Amen? There you go. So consider God opening up the Red Sea. You know, David knows this story. He knows about the Red Sea. They sing songs about the Red Sea. It's in the songbook. We'll study it down the road here. It's in the Psalms. He knew about God opening up the Red Sea. Well, when God opened up the Red Sea by his power, who got all the glory? I mean, the Israelites didn't come out of there patting themselves on the back and said, man, you guys did great. They came out singing praises to God. Amen. So when we pray, we ask God to do something. Certainly nothing wrong for God to say, God, please do it in such a way that it's clearly you did it and no man can deny it. You know how people deny that God opened up the Red Sea? They just flat deny that he did it. Because if they admit that the Red Sea opened, they have to say God did it. Because there's no other explanation. God, you work. Work in such a way that you get all the glory. Verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And asking God to hear his prayer, not only is he expressing his urgent concern over the matter, but to ask God to hear is to ask God to hear and answer. Oftentimes in these words back in the original languages, they're much more comprehensive and fuller than our English words. English is just a poor language, and I haven't even mastered it yet, but it's a poor language. It is to pray, hear my prayer with favor, Yahweh, covenant God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Answer my prayer. Hear me, O Lord, and give me a reply. So this is to ask God to hear the prayer with favor, with compassion accompanied by fast action. This is an intense prayer. And beloved, then let us know that there's nothing wrong with asking God to hear and to give us a favorable answer. Remember in Luke 18, when the Lord taught that we are to pray at all times and not to lose heart, that he said, verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? It is commendable and right to pray with intensity, asking God to hear and answer our prayers. And as we pray, let us not become weary in the well-doing of prayer. Praying, let us not lose heart, but let us be steadfast in our prayers, crying out to our God continually. She's not here tonight, and I've said it before, and I know she wouldn't mind. Linda Patterson prayed for her husband for his salvation for 42 years. For 42 years. And what do you suppose happened a couple years before he died? He got saved. Amen? God did his work in him. And I personally think it's absolutely commendable that she prayed for her husband's salvation for 42 years. A lot might have given up. Amen? Certainly it would have been easier for her to divorce him. Would it not? In many ways, certainly not God-pleasing, since he was willing to live with her. You know the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Amen. It is commendable to cry out to God and to continue to cry out to him. In fact, I think it is beyond my expression, my ability to express it, to think that someone would pray for a year and God wouldn't answer their prayer. Wow. 10 years? Wow. 20 years? Wow. 42 years? 42 years and not give up? That, beloved, in the 42nd year, in all the years before, is a real expression of trust in God. That God, 42 years have gone by, but I have not given up. I know you answer prayer. Amen? And so what is it if we go to the grave believing? That's what the people of faith did in the book of Hebrews, the heroes of faith, as we call them. They went to the grave not seeing the promises fulfilled, but they went to the grave believing, amen? So pray, ask God, and if you go to the grave believing, go to the grave believing. It's commendable. It's a great mark of faith and trust in God. Well, the reason for David's calling out is revealed, for he prayed, verse 3, for strangers have risen against me, the Ziphites, and violent men have sought my life, David and his armies. They have not set God before them, Selah. What is David doing here but pleading his case? How often do we pray seeking God to act but do not plead our case? Now, we understand that we do not plead our case as if God doesn't know it. He knows the case already. Amen? But, beloved, you have not because you ask not. Seek. Amen? Ask. Knock. Amen? And the Father, who knows how to give good gifts, will give to you. So, we come to him pleading our case as an expression of our heart, of the intensity of our desire. And why is this necessary? Well, first of all, I don't know that it's always necessary. But in the example before us, it was a necessary thing. David was being chased all over the place. He's desperate. I wonder if David walked around wondering if he could trust the men in his own camp. I would. Maybe he knew them better. David was communicating his heart to God. He was opening up. Beloved, prayer is more for us than God. Does God need a man's prayer? Oh, but how we need to pray. How God does us a favor to say, pray. Call out to me. Cry to me. So it's not a meaningless exercise to plead our case, because we're going to the Supreme Judge and we're asking him to judge us. So shouldn't we plead the case that is upon our heart? We see then that David is not shy in expressing just how he saw the situation, and neither then should we be shy in approaching the throne through the name of Christ. Oh, we must always approach the throne in reverence, in a respectful fear of God. But beloved, we don't have to be shy, because Christ opened up the door and we can enter in his name. Amen. We must come in reverence, but we need not hold back what is in our heart and our desire for justice and truth and righteousness. When we plead our case before God, we honor Him by communicating with Him, by recognizing that He's the holy judge above heaven and earth, and the one in whom we trust, entrusting our case to His right judgment. So David pled his case saying, "For strangers have risen against me." The idea is not necessarily that these people did not know who he was, for we know that they would have known that he was the one who slew Goliath. Certainly, if he went and rescued a town with his army, all the people in the town knew him. But they didn't really know him personally. Or, better yet, they didn't know the case between he and Saul. They were strangers to the situation, and it was unjust that they would seek to do him harm, especially when he had done the cities and the nation so much good. Moreover, especially when God had ordained him to be their next king. These strangers who were unaware of the facts of the case between Saul and David, having nothing to do with the situation, had risen up as a fortress against David to do him harm. They had taken sides. How did they make their judgment? They're strangers. Further then, David prayed, "And violent men have sought my life." So David's pressed on two sides. Not only were strangers turned against him, but violent men, Saul himself and his armies, had risen against him. So those who knew him were against him, and those who didn't know him were against him. The matter that strangers had risen against him wasn't so much a big deal, frankly, except that it was their intent to turn him over to those who worked violence, who would kill him. Now it's a big deal. Neither the strangers nor the violent men had set God before them. Here now is the real issue. This is at the root of it. The fact that they sought to do David harm was really only a product, or if you will, a symptom of the real problem. The real problem is that they did not set God before them. That is, they had no regard for the things of God. That's the problem. You know, people come and they say, "Well, we're dealing with this issue. Can you help us?" And oftentimes we end up talking, well, we try to get down to the root of it, but oftentimes we start out talking about the results or the effects of a bigger problem. And so we start dealing with symptoms. It's like having a cancer in your body and it's causing you pain. So we say, "Well, take these aspirin, go home and sleep." You know, well, we really need to deal with the cancer, right? So the fact that they're chasing David, the fact that Saul wants to kill him, the fact that the Ziphites are betraying him, that's all a symptom of a problem. This is the problem. This is it. They have not set God before them. They do not consider the Lord's will or true justice. They did not cry out to God seeking His direction nor His glory, but they only considered the things of man, the will of an earthly king Saul, and the will for their materialistic desire. Why do I say that? Remember when we studied the 52nd Psalm that we read in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 23, chapter 21, somewhere in there. You'll read it when you get home, Harry. I'm teasing you. Don't be offended, brother. Saul began to talk to the people, and he was saying, in effect, "I can give you land. I can make you rulers over hundreds, over thousands. And you won't tell me the truth. You won't tell me where David is. Even my son hides from me." You remember that? Okay. So these guys have this in mind. Man, if we squeal on David, Saul's going to make us rich. No doubt. The strangers, the Ziphites, saw only what favor they might gain from Saul by ratting out David. If they had feared God, they would not have done this. If the men who worked violence considered God in his nature, they would not have been men of violence. The issue of their betraying David is secondary. It is a result of the issue that they did not consider God. God was not before them. They did not seek first the kingdom. Why should God answer David's prayer? Because David was so wonderful? No. But because David sought God, belonged to God, there's a key word, belonged, sought to honor him, while those who pursued David had no regard for God, only caring about that which seemed right in their own eyes. Well, David closed the stanza writing Selah. We understand that word to be a pause, to stop now and think. Consider the Lord. It is as if David said, here is my prayer, and as intense as it is, now I must give a pause to meditate upon the Lord, who he is and what he will do. My heart has been expressed. Now it's time for me just to be quiet for a moment. It is very good and meaningful practice in our prayer not to rip through our prayer and be on our way, but to pray and have time to sit silently. Well, having read and considered David's prayer, let us now enter the second stanza where we find David's confession of faith. Having asked of God, now David verbalized the truth of God and stood upon the truth. What we see here, church, what we see here, faith is not simply hoping for something, but the Christian faith is founded in who God is as he has stated he is in his word. So here now, as David voiced his confidence, he's set out his prayer, he's given a pause for meditation. Now what happens? Now what's he going to come up with? Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. He gets the victory is what he gets. Oh, Saul's still chasing him. The Ziphites have still betrayed him. But in the midst of the storm, he's got the peace. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Behold, after taking a reflective pause, considering the situation and who God is, David comes to the light at the end of the tunnel, to a revelation of sorts where he speaks with great excitement and astonishment. Being enlightened or struck with a thought, David declares, God is my helper. David could have rolled around in self-pity. He could have become depressed and remained silent, thinking, woe is me. But he did not, for by divine inspiration, he set his mind on things above. He thought on those things that are of God. As the scripture instructs us, Philippians 4, 8 through 9, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, then the God of peace shall be with you. You know, if you want to focus in on the armies and the liars and the evildoers, and you want to set your mind on them, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Talk about anxiety, it's yours. But if you will cast your cares upon the Lord, amen, lay them at his feet. What does it mean to lay but to let go? We don't lay them and hold them onto them. We lay them at his feet, and then we can take a pause and think on God. I tell you, we'll rise above the situation. The victories will be ours, even if we haven't really realized it in time and space. Even if the enemy still pursues us, the victory will be ours. So, as David did, we need to set our mind on things above. And if we will, our concerns will be answered as were his. As David cast his prayers toward God, he became God-minded. His mind was set on the Lord, who God is. And this is often the good effect of effective prayer. It moves us Godward. Prayer is not to bring God down to us, but to bring us up to God. Preaching, I'm throwing this in as an extra thought. Preaching is not to bring God down to man level. He came in Jesus Christ. It's to lift man up to God's level. We do not pray to get God to think like us and to want what we want, but to get us to think like God and to want what God wants. Prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as to move us until we remember that we are in the hand of God. This is what good prayer ought to do. It ought to bolster us in our faith as we are reminded of who God is. Well, having cried out, the truth comes to David. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. God is my helper. Beloved, each one of us can say this. God is my helper. Amen. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. We studied it not long ago. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, why? What's the therefore, therefore? Because God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We have reason not to fear. Because God is our refuge and our strength. Tell me, who is stronger than God? Who is nearer than God? We have no reason to fear. Beloved, God is the very present help in the time of trouble. Amen. God is our helper. And as David said, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Amen. He is the sustainer of our souls. The soul is that which gives the body life. If we live, I hope all of you are alive tonight and that nobody's died during the service. If we live, it is because God sustains us. If we make it to the closing prayer and that last amen, it's because God sustained us for a few more moments, or as this sermon's going, for a few more hours. Amen. He holds our life in His hand. All life comes from Him. And so why was David alive? Why hadn't he been caught at the first time the Ziphites ratted him out? Only because God sustained him. Why did David make it through his battle with Goliath? Why was David able to wrestle bears and lions? Because God has sustained his life. I mean, there's really no other explanation but God. Amen? Here's the point. David understood that if he lived, it was because God willed it, and therefore he would not die until God willed it. As Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and exist. And we all say, amen. And Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When we remember that we are in the hands of God, the God who is our helper, who says that nothing shall separate us from His love, then we can rest knowing that He will sustain our souls until the time comes for us to go home to see Him face to face, and not a moment before, and not a moment after. Beloved, He does all things right, and He gives us life. He has our days numbered. Nothing escapes His sight. And so belonging to Him, we can rest then. Fearing not those violent men who can only destroy the body, but resting in the one, our God, who is the sustainer of our soul. I just happen to believe, as I believe the Bible teaches, that God is really sovereign. And I mean, He is so sovereign, He's sovereign down to the detail. And I realize that a lot of people have problems with that because they get to asking questions about evil and sin and why wickedness in the world. But that's all answered in the Scripture, if we'll give ourselves to some really good study. I believe God's sovereign over all. And I tell you that not a one of us will breathe our last a second before or a second after He deems it. If you die... This is a contradiction of terms. If you die and it's not His will, He'll raise you from the dead. Amen? And by the way, what's so bad about dying? Because when this body falls to the ground, glory to God, I'm raising to heaven. Amen? When these eyes close, I see Him face to face. I'm going to tell you, that's going to be a wonderful sight. Amen. All right. So David cried out, realizing that nothing escapes God's sight, And so he would not fear the violent men, because God is his helper. He'll show him where he ought to go, what he ought to do, so he can escape them 100 times if need be. And by the way, they won't take his life, because God's the sustainer of his life. So as David considered how God cared for him, he continued his song by singing verse 5, "And he will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in thy faithfulness." God is just, and he recompenses the evil of the unrepentant. And it is only right that he does this, for God is a God of love, and therefore he must be a God of justice. You cannot have love without justice. Justice is loving. Thank God. Therefore, his justice is perfect. We can be sure of this. It is as Moses said of God, Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants." Amen. The Hebrew author quoted that verse saying, Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We can be sure of this. God will recompense his enemies according to their evil. As Isaiah 59, 18 says, "According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies." And then in speaking of the dead being brought before him, Revelation 20:13 says that they will be judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. God will recompense the evil of those who hate him, and such is only right. Considering the wickedness of those who opposed him, David said, "Destroy them in thy faithfulness." Now, when we read such language, we wonder if it is right for God's people to pray in such a way. Well, first of all, obviously it must be right, or why would we have this verse in the Holy Songbook of Scripture? So it's not a question of is it right to pray in such a way. The question we would have is then, how is it right? Correct? You understand what I'm saying? Consider that David also wrote in Psalm 143:12 saying, "And in thy loving kindness cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." So how shall we think about this kind of a prayer? Well, first of all, let us say that in all the Psalms, this language is very minimal. So this is not our typical prayer, if you will. "Lord, destroy them in thy faithfulness." That's not really our typical prayer. Is it a permissible prayer? Of course, it's in the Bible. Is it our typical prayer? Not really. Surely, we would agree to here tonight that overall we're to pray for the salvation of the unsaved. Amen. And we should pray as Christ did while on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." But now, let us remember to what I said earlier. Let us remember what I said earlier, that in David's case, he knew that he had been appointed by God and anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. Therefore, this picture is much bigger than just David. Those who came against him really came against what God had ordained for a nation. They were directly opposing what God had ordained, directly opposing then God himself. While in some measure, of course, we could say that about every situation and everybody who sins, it is especially true here. The enemies of David who would kill him oppose the ordained will of God. Again, as this thing goes on, David has this great understanding. It's bigger than me. The picture is bigger than me. So it's not merely a personal thing. But if you'll allow me to put it this way, it's a matter of national security for Israel. It's just not if David dies, he goes to the grave. But if David dies, then God's plan has been thwarted. And that cannot be. So it is to say then, That the war against David was the war against the nation of Israel. If we view this in that national sense and it becomes bigger and greater than David, then it's easy to understand why it's okay to pray for the destruction of those who are the enemies of God, the enemies of God's ordained will. To pray against such as these is to pray that God will prevail. We can pray one way. God prevail, God destroy. It's the same thing. Sometimes we just don't like the choice of words, but I think the scripture is perfect. Further, while we would have it some other way, when a warring faction shows that they are intent on war against God's people and are not willing to talk and reason but show themselves to be hell-bent, then as always, it is right to desire justice and righteousness even at the expense of sinful mankind. Beloved, this is a matter dealing with the glory of our Lord. For how would God be glorified if he allowed David's foes to destroy him whom he ordained to be the king? David's prayer is in perfect harmony with the will of God. Perfection. So to ask God to destroy his enemies is a right thing. This is what David asked, that God, in his faithfulness to his own promise to preserve a nation for himself, would destroy those who sought to destroy her. Still yet, we notice then that this is what David prayed. David prayed this. As the scripture reveals, David didn't take this matter into his own hand. Note that he didn't even ask God to deliver Saul nor the Ziphites into his hand, did he? He didn't pray that. He said, God, by your strength, please do this. In Samuel 24 and 26, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, didn't he? Twice. But it left Saul in the hands of God. So his prayer was clearly offered to God as he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. He prayed this way and left it in the hands of God. Well, now, quickly, having considered the first two stanzas where we read of David's prayer and of his confidence in God, we now consider the closing stanza where we read of David's response to God for answered prayer. And David wrote, verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to thee, I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Considering what David had prayed and his thoughts of God and his confidence in God, David then makes these vows. He had determined to willingly sacrifice to God. That is, he would joyfully obey the scriptures in making sacrifices, but beyond that, he would make free will offerings. He's going to go above and beyond that which is required. Offering up material thanksgiving, sacrifices, as well as verbal thanks to the Lord. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And as I have said in other psalms, when I see what David vows before God, what can this psalm be but the product, or if you will, the fulfillment of his vow? David says, this is what I'm going to do. He jots down a song. And what did he do? He did what he said he was going to do. Now, in saying, willingly I will sacrifice to thee, I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good, we do not understand this as a thing of bargaining with God. Of course not. How can we bargain with God? Does God need anything a man can give him? But it is a promise of thankfulness for what God will do. It really is a reflection of a heart that is assured in God. It's a reflection of a heart that says, I prayed, I paused a moment, I reflected on God, I remembered who God is according to his word, and so I can just begin to rejoice. I've come to this place of peace. So it's a reflection of David's heart before God. He's vocalizing his promise to be thankful. How does he know that God will answer his prayer? How can he be so sure? He knows and understands the person and the way of God. And if one knows God, then they will also know what God will do in such a case as this, such a case as David faced. God had ordained David to be the king of Israel, and David knew that God would not fail in bringing about what he had decreed. So we see again, this is not a matter of David desiring to be king, but a matter of God ordaining him and bringing it about by his sovereign hand. And that which God ordains, be sure of it, he brings it about. Oh, that's a thought of comfort too, isn't it? Has he promised you heaven? Amen. Then he will bring it about, won't he? And he doesn't even need our help. May we be like the people of old, knowing that if God said it, then it was as good as done, and began to live rejoicing as if it had actually transpired in space and time. And we note that David said he would give thanks to the Lord's name, for it is good. David knew that God would rescue him, giving him the victory, because God himself was the covenant God. He's referring back to the covenant name of God. Your name is good. I know you'll do it, Lord, for your name's sake, because you're the covenant God and you made the promise and you will fulfill it. The promises aren't dependent upon a man. They aren't dependent upon Abraham. You will preserve your people. You will bring it about. So David says, I will give thanks to your name, citing his name, O Lord, for it is good. Amen. The name of the Lord is good. And why would David make such a vow as this? It's found in verse 6, verse 7. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Verse 6 looks toward the future. Verse 7 looks back. Verse 6 says, this is what I will do. Verse 7 says, for he has, past tense, delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. So David made his vow to worship God for in the future for the victories that were yet to come on the basis of what God had done before. God had proved himself faithful, for unto that point, God had delivered David from all troubles. Up until then, his eye had looked upon his enemy with satisfaction. Looking back, David knew that God had saved him. And he was the same God, the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, because David had looked on his past enemies with satisfaction, knowing that God had done his work, he could say, I know that God will also do it in the future. Because God doesn't change. Beloved, you know, did God save us to leave us? Why do so many of us worry about our salvation? Surely it's because of our own sin. Our own sin makes us feel an insecurity. If we will reflect back upon our life, each one of us would have a story to tell. And we would see that God has preserved us thus far. And I would place it before you that he did not preserve us to this point to let us go. So he who saved us is saving us and will save us. The God of David is your God. Trust in him and him alone, and you will see his salvation. In closing, when you feel betrayed and unjustly treated, call out to God. He will hear your prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as the song said. Know that when you look to God, that he is the God of righteousness, and his justice will always prevail. We like to add a word, his justice will ultimately prevail, because sometimes we don't see it prevailing at the moment. But beloved, even when we don't see it, he is prevailing. You know why? Because he's on the throne, and he's never been moved off. So wait upon the Lord, he will hear your prayer, and while you wait, begin to praise him for who he is, what he has done, and have it in your heart that you will praise him from now and forever, because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Well, our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work you do in us. Lord, I'm just thrilled that I have the blessed privilege of studying your word and learning more of you. I thank you for it. And I pray tonight, Lord, through this vessel of flesh that you have been able to communicate by your Spirit. Lord, may each one of us take in your word, We pray that your word would be planted deep within our heart. May we meditate upon it tonight, tomorrow, the day after, and the days to come. And may we apply this word. May we become doers of it. May we learn to cry out to you that since you are the Alpha and the Omega, that you would be the first and the last on our lips and mind and heart. And Lord, once we have cried out to you and expressed our souls, may we rest and meditate. And then, Lord, in that window where we have shut our mouths, may you show us and remind us of who you are. And may we begin to rejoice in who you are. And then, Lord, remembering how you work and your promises, may we then know that we will worship you in the future. Let us look back upon our life and see how it will be in the future. Let us look to your word and know without a doubt who you are. Your name is to be praised, and so we glorify you. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. And the church said, amen. May God bless you. And y'all made it to the last amen. God sustained us. Barely. Does God do anything? Does God do anything barely?